But anyway, in preparing this message, I had recalled giving a similar one many, many years ago. And I went back and I found my old notes, and I guess it was in 1997 when I covered it. But it was only a sermonette, and I had two full pages of notes, and I could see that I only gave a small part of it because of time constraints. But I guess we don't have those today, so you're going to get the full load, if you don't mind. But why not? After all, this is a day of that observes a very noteworthy occasion. I'm sure the world, if they knew what we were doing, would consider it odd that we're gathered here today in the middle of the week on the first day of the seventh month of the lunar calendar, worshiping God and commemorating something that, in fact, is very important to Him, though the world would deem it irrelevant. Well, God's church doesn't deem it irrelevant. And I think as we go through some material here, you begin to see that it wasn't, in fact, irrelevant at all. The things that God gave us by which we can understand things to a greater degree than we otherwise would without them. In Colossians 2, there's an interesting passage of Scripture. And remarkably, this is one passage that religion in general uses to discourage doing what we're doing, when in fact it's a verse that is revealing of the fact that God's church in the first century was in fact keeping such days as this. Colossians 2, verse 17. Let's back up to verse 16, where it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days," he says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ." The issue here was not to suggest that they shouldn't be keeping Sabbaths and new moons and holy days, and today is a new moon. The point is, they were keeping them differently than another group in their proximity were keeping them. The Jewish manner of keeping holy days was different. It was far more austere, and it focused on different things than what we understand today. The early New Testament church was coming to understand things, and as a result, we're observing these days differently. And they were being criticized for how they were keeping them, not the fact that they weren't or shouldn't be. That wasn't the point. But there's also something to look at here that isn't obvious to all people, and that is that these days cast a shadow. Now, if you look at the way holy days were observed in ancient times, you would see that for the most part, they reflect back to something in the past. They had a historical focus. But the point that Paul is bringing out here is that these days cast a shadow toward the future. These have a future component that was not always understood. But as we keep these days, and as we come to understand what they mean, we realize the prophetic component that's built into them. That shadow is cast forward. It says, a shadow of things to come. That's different than how the ancients observed it. Not saying they were wrong. I'm just saying there was things they didn't fully understand that were contained within these days that God wants His people to know. And the New Testament church began increasingly to understand the prophetic component. So it's that prophetic component that I want to focus on because it's important. God's holy days illustrate important biblical truths around which we can structure a much greater understanding. it's very difficult, if not impossible, to fully understand certain prophetic events without understanding the general content or the general intent of these days. Those who do understand Bible prophecy, by whatever means, as they become acquainted with the holy days, realize, they recognize the relevance of these observances. Stepping back for a minute, we realize that the spring holy days focus on the essential aspects of personal salvation. They begin the religious year. But the fall holy days have a little different theme to them. The fall holy days involve the major aspects of world salvation. They begin with the civil new year, the non-religious new year. And the point of these days focuses on those people who are at the present time relatively non-religious. The two separate sets of holy days pose entirely separate considerations. So we shouldn't blur them together. Let's understand their distinction and let's appreciate what they teach us. World salvation begins with the assumption of power of Jesus Christ, together with his Spirit regenerated saints. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Paul touches on this. I'm going to start in verse 17. Speaking of the fact that God's called are, in effect, his children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There is a coming state of being that we don't have at this present time. It's called glorification. We're going to be made immortal saints, spirit-born saints. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, but not willingly. We didn't choose to be physical, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, it's obvious to us, it should be obvious, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This world is experiencing the pain, the frustration of things that are not right. Society is not living God's way. There will be a major change when Christ returns with his saints to rule over the nations of this earth. There's a curious aspect between the spring and the fall holy days. In fact, there is some overlay. The final spring holy day and the first fall holy day share a common illustration, and I want to focus on the word illustration. The end of one harvest overlays with the beginning of the other. The time interval between the two is historically irrelevant. It's rather primarily a change of subject from personal salvation to world salvation. There's a curious scripture in Amos. In chapter 9, Amos is just after the book of Daniel, a couple of books. A sort of obscure comment, and I guess we could call it a prophecy. But it depends on how you read this passage. Amos chapter 9. The verse we want to look at is 13, but I'm going to start in 11. And those of you who understand how the world to come is going to be governed will recognize that this could have more than one application. We can read it literally, or we could read it metaphorically. But in verse 11 it says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." There's a restoration going to take place. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name." And if you know who Edom is in the modern populations, this has a particular poignancy. "And of all the heathen which are called by my name," says the Lord, that does this. "Behold, the days come," says the Lord, "that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." You can see in that passage the sense of a restoration of the government of Israel of ancient times, but in its modern manifestation. Let's not forget that Christ is of the seed of David, that Christ is going to inherit the throne of David. But the interesting part is in verse 13, where it says, "The plowman shall overtake the reaper." In other words, here's the crew out there reaping one harvest, and they have to rush to get out of the way of the people planting the next one. The two are right up against one another. And that's the sense that I want to convey between the last spring holy day and the first fall holy day. They share a common component. And we'll see that as we go through this a little more. We recognize the book of Revelation as being perhaps, and why would I say perhaps, but we recognize the book of Revelation as the greatest prophetic work of all time. Revelation gives us the ability to take the scattered prophecies contained throughout the pages of Scripture, and it gives us a framework in which to place them. We can take them and we can put them in their proper context. We can relate them to one another because of the structure that the book of Revelation gives us. It has a progression that is unique. It describes things in much greater detail. It shows what's going to happen and then what's going to happen next and what's going to happen after that. The book of Revelation gives us tremendous information with regard to how the end time prophecies, and particularly the end time prophecies, are going to come together and all be worked out. The prophetic story flow in Revelation generally begins with seven seals, and we can see that in Revelation 8. You don't need to turn there. And then we find that the seventh seal contains seven trumpets. And that's in generally chapter 11 when we come to the seventh trump, which is also called the third woe. We have long looked at the seventh trump as the announcement of war, and trumpets generally do announce wars. But that's not all there is. There's more to it than that. We recognize the Feast of Trumpets as being associated with that seventh trumpet. But the war that it involves is not wars among nations. That's the usual. This is Christ's war against those who oppose him. And we'll see that when we get into the particular passage that I want to focus on that has so much to do with this day. Warfare is a part of the picture, but not all of it. Christ is going to impose angelic intervention just enough to conquer the nations that resist him. It's the seventh trump event that we are commanded to commemorate, and that's what this day is all about. The end time prophecies unfold in a framework of seven seals. They lead us into seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, the seventh particularly, opens several vials, seven vials rather, which are the wrath of God. And we can see that in Revelation 16. But the wrath of God against whom? Certainly not his own people. The second coming of Christ is, of course, the greatest prophetic event in all time. But let's ask ourselves, what will happen when Christ returns? Most people, most churchgoers, have a general idea. Christ comes back, the saints are gathered, and everybody goes off and lives happily ever after. In a way, but actually we have more detail than that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. And I find in this particular passage a perfect outline of what is going to happen in the seventh trump, in that trump which announces the second coming. Let me start reading in verse 15. And this seventh angel is the seventh trump that we're talking about. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and wast and art to come, because you have taken to you your great power and has reigned.'" And when he does that, what's going to happen? It says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth." And then after that, a very amazing phenomenon. It says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail." And we find those amplified in later passages. First question, the Ark of what covenant? Does the new covenant have an ark? Is there any such suggestion anywhere in the Bible? Or is it the same ark that has always been? This is the true ark that is in heaven, that has been there all the time. But the temple of God is to be opened. How would anyone know that if they couldn't see it? And opened for what purpose? Let me pose to you that it's opened for business. God is going to open his temple more than it is today. We certainly have access to God and his throne being called of him. But this opening is a greater opening for all people. And the Ark of the Covenant is going to be seen. What's in there? The Apostle Paul tells us what's in there. The Ten Commandment tablets are in there. Aaron's rod is in there. The symbol of Mosaic authority. And a vial of manna is in there. What do those represent? It would be interesting to expand on that. I'm not going to take the time today to do it. But let's look at these events that are outlined in just these four verses. And we can answer the question, what events are going to be fulfilled on this day? Well, in verse 15, we see that it's day one of the kingdom of God. In its full reality, Christ is going to take over the nations on this earth. He is going to rule them with authority, symbolized by that rod of iron that we hear about. In verse 17, we see the same thing. He is going to take his great power and reign. A reaction to that we see in verse 18. World opinion is going to coalesce. They're going to react negatively. They're going to be angry. There's going to be an outrage. They don't want that. Think of how the Muslim world is going to react. Think how the Hindu world or the Buddhist world. Think even of the apostate Christian world. How are they going to react to a Christ that they haven't really understood? Certainly not to the degree that they want to. And of course, there's the agnostic element in any population. People don't even believe there is a God. How are they going to react? And then you've got the world power brokers. Those that are behind the scenes of power, pulling the strings as to who gets elected or who gets into office and who doesn't. People who engineer wars for their own financial gain. There is an element in the world that has that power. They control the wealth. How are they going to react? Also in verse 18 it says, it's the time for judgment upon the dead. What kind of judgment and what kind of dead? Is it the righteous? Is it the wicked? Is it the living but spiritually dead? Let me suggest to you, all of them. What's going to happen when Christ returns? One thing we know, there's going to be the first resurrection, where his saints are going to be awarded eternal life in the spirit form to be with him forever. That is a reward that is going to be awarded to the dead of long ages past and also to those who are alive and remain. The wicked, we're going to see that he is also going to work against the wicked, judge them. And he's also going to judge those who, to this point in time, haven't had the opportunity. They were never called. They were never given God's Spirit. Religious though they might be, God the Father is the one who, in this age, deems who can respond and who cannot. So those who are going to be judged, and we can call this both aspects of judgment, both the evaluative phase and the sentencing phase, of the prophets of the Old Testament, the verdict on them is in. They can proceed to sentencing, which would be the gift of life, resurrected from the dead and being given eternal life. Of the saints, the New Testament saints, by this time the verdict will be in on them. They can proceed to the sentencing phase of their judgment with the same award. But of those who are God-fearers, the religious but not yet converted, we could say, they will proceed into their evaluation phase. The kingdom of God is going to open the opportunity for salvation to those people who live in it. It's up to them whether they accept or not, but the opportunity is going to be there without any restriction at all. And then the final group of those being judged, he talks about the destruction of those who destroy the earth. The stuff that goes on is not going to go on forever. Then we have the opening of the temple of God, which is then opened for business. It is opened for the business of bringing people to conversion. And notice, God hasn't given up on his temple. He hasn't given up on his ark. He hasn't given up on his covenant. There's going to be a millennial phase of that. Now, this event that we're talking about, some people consider the rapture. The rapture, as it's called, is a real event. That isn't necessarily the term that we always use, but it is a real event. But when will that happen? There was a TBN broadcast, probably just a week ago, I don't recall it being that long ago, where they replayed a 1985 seminar that they did. And they had three separate presenters. And one of them presented the pre-tribulation rapture. And one presented the mid-tribulation rapture. And a third man presented the post-tribulation rapture. Which is interesting. It's not a new thing. I recall back in the early 50s in the Baptist church becoming acquainted with people who held the post-tribulation view. Some people understand the scriptures as they're written to suggest that this event, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the first resurrection when the saints are raised immortal, and when those who are alive and remain are changed to spirit along with them, they recognize that event as being in the time frame of after the tribulation. The fellow who presented the pre-trib view was Hal Lindsey. Unfortunately, I didn't get the name of the man who presented the post-tribulation view. But he did a very commendable job, and I would like to get a transcript of that. I don't know that I ever can. But he made some interesting points, and I think, for the most part, he was right on. But there's a problem with the rapture view as most presented. And the question is that event one and the same as the second coming, or is it a separate event? Pre-tribulationists have to break it up. They have to say that there is a phase one of the second coming and a phase two because of this very problem. The rapture to them, or to those, the pre-tribulation people, is not the same event as Christ's second coming. Now, we are generally in the camp of the post-tribulation. We recognize this happening concurrent with the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, which very clearly is after the Great Tribulation. From the internet, I found this particular passage. And let's look at it. This is people who, it tells you there are people in the evangelical world who understand the problems of the so-called secret rapture coming at any moment prior to the tribulation. But here's what they say. And this is relative to the question, is the seventh trump of Revelation 11 the same thing as the last trump that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15? Here's what they say. There is only one last trumpet in the Bible, the seventh trumpet of Revelation. This trumpet sounds at the end of the Great Tribulation. And they list Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were voices in heaven which said, "The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." They go on. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, says this, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Jesus speaking of the second coming and the rapture in Matthew 24, 31 says this, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, in that verse, you can see some of the problem with pre-tribulation view. In the fact that at the second coming, he's going to gather his elect from the four winds. The pre-tribulation people would say he's going to bring them back with him from heaven, because isn't that where they would be for the period of the tribulation? That's how it's taught. But if, in fact, the seventh trump is the same as the last trump, which it is, we can see that this event gathers together his elect from all over the earth, from the four winds, from all directions, from one end of the heavens to the other. They're going to rise up to meet him in the air, the first heaven, and descend with him to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, that we can read in Zechariah 14. We gather today to commemorate what the world's religions regard as completely irrelevant. Yet the Day of Trumpets commemorates the final redemptive event and God's great purpose to begin dealing with the mass of humanity. There's a veiled parallel in the occasion of the destruction of Jericho when Israel first entered the Promised Land. Jericho, the accursed nation, had to be conquered before they could enter the Promised Land. The early generation were required to physically conquer that city. But the conquest could only come after the seven trumpets had been blown, and the structure of defense of what Jericho represented was supernaturally caused to collapse. And you can notice from that passage in Joshua 6 that the seven trumpets preceded the Ark of the Covenant. That same one, or that same representation, which is presented to mankind at the end of this age. So Revelation 11 gives us a perfect and complete outline of the events associated with the second coming, which this day represents. The beginning of the kingdom in full reality, the world reaction of being outraged, God's wrath then being appropriately imposed upon them. I mean, if they didn't react negatively, his wrath against them wouldn't be justified, would it? Certainly not so much. The world tends to picture God's wrath coming on humanity out of the blue, with no warning, with no awareness of what is going on. That isn't the way it's going to happen. There is a period of time, and we can see it in God's holy days when you look at them in overview, but there is a period of time that is called whosoever will. That time isn't now. It is for those whom God is calling, But God isn't calling everyone now. That we understand. There is going to be an early harvest and a later harvest. That's what the different holy day seasons picture. There's a passage that I want to show you. James understood the sense of this. And this is interesting. In James chapter 5, he makes reference to something that shows that the early New Testament church was beginning to understand things to a greater degree than those before him understood. James chapter 5, verse 7. Where it says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain." As a little kid, I remember hearing about the early and the latter rains. There are basically two harvest periods. A minor one and a great one. Now, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll see reference to Deuteronomy 11:14 and Hosea 6:3. And if you go back and look at those, you'll find similar wording, but you'll realize that those people didn't understand it in the same way. We can't know exactly when the idea began to enter the religious thought stream. But it was the fact that there is going to be more than one harvest period. There is a lesser one first, and there is a great one that occurs afterward. James recognized that, and he made reference to it. And he made reference to it in a way that suggests to us that his audience knew what he was talking about. The early and the latter rains. The husbandman is waiting for the harvest. There is more than one harvest. That's something that we need to be aware of, and I'm sure we are. And that is something that we're observing today. This is the event that is going to open up that period of time when the greater harvest can occur, when the temple is opened, when the Ark of the Covenant is seen, when people make that covenant. That is when the world is going to have the opportunity, when they're going to see the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ on earth, ruling the nations, when there's going to be no doubt in their mind whether God exists or not. How could there be any doubt? At that point in time, it's going to be simply a matter of making the decision. Will I respond to this or not? That is where this Day of Trumpets takes humanity. It introduces humanity into the millennial age, into their opportunity period for being called to salvation. This Feast of Trumpets begins the day of salvation for the rest, those who, to this point, have not been called. We're not in the time frame of observing forgiveness. That's represented with Passover. We're not observing our conversion process per se. And it is a process. But those are illustrated in the days of unleavened bread. We're not observing the receipt of God's Spirit, where we're given the power to become the sons of God. That's represented by the Feast of Pentecost, both in the initial giving and in the finality of the harvest of God's first fruits. Yet, that common element that I referred to earlier, we are observing our change from flesh to spirit. That change that comes with the first resurrection. Christ's return will bring the first resurrection. And that's that common component. The final spring holy day has something in common with the first fall holy day. Our personal salvation culminates with it. But world salvation begins with it. It begins with the manifestation of the sons of God, as we read in Romans 8. Why would we not celebrate these great milestones? The world does not. These are things that are real. All of those events that you read of there in Revelation 11 are real. They're going to happen. But the world prefers to observe things that aren't real and never were. Christ wasn't born in the middle of winter. Likely it was the Feast of Trumpets, and very likely his first and second coming will occur at that time. Easter, the resurrection, wasn't on a Sunday. It was on Nisan 17, around evening, 3 days and three nights after his decease and burial. Even Palm Sunday occurred on a seventh-day weekly Sabbath, if you follow through the progression that it gives us. And Good Friday was on a Wednesday. Fourth of July might be on the 5th sometime. Who knows? Come on. No, this observance provides us with a general framework of understanding things that the religious world doesn't, simply because they haven't drawn in all of the factors. Perhaps we should read those verses, the two key ones, and let's notice what they say. In conclusion, let's turn to those. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 15, and the second is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 first, because these are very revealing. And when we understand the point of it all, when we understand the other factors that are going to come into play, then these make incredibly more sense than just reading them without that awareness. 1 Corinthians 15, and it is verse 51. I'm going to start in 50. But now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Making us aware of the point that there needs to be a change of the kind of beings that we are. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15, starting. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, the dead are going to be raised first, and then we moments behind them. Think about it. Why would the dead need to be raised? If the point of the rapture was simply to protect God's saints from the tribulation, which is his major explanation, if that were the case, why would the dead need to be raised first? You see the problem? That puts the first resurrection prior to the tribulation, which it is not. That's the problem that those who teach a pre-tribulation rapture have to overcome. And the only way they do it, and I heard Hal Lindsey recently just explain it, that there's a two-phase second coming. What else can you do? Well, we can simply place the event in its right time frame. That's all. That solves the problem. But it says, we shall not precede them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Now, let's back up there to verse 15. There's another little interesting point about that. If those who have died in Christ in ages past have already gone to heaven to be with the Lord, why would these need to be raised first? Think about that. Paul is writing this to an audience who didn't believe that that's where they were. He was writing to an audience who believed, as he did, that these who are to be, for the first time, brought together to meet the Lord in the air, are not in heaven already. See that there? Why would he need to clarify that point? If his hearers believed that they were there already, what's the point of them being resurrected at that point in time? We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, certainly no secret, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherever he's going to be. Other verses show us he's going to be in Jerusalem, taking the control of the nations. So there's many things that we observe. There are many things that this day teaches us. And when we understand God's holy days in their full and proper context, so much of God's words becomes very clear. So appreciate what you have. Appreciate this day. This day is important to God. It's important to his saints, because it marks the beginning of a whole new world.